We're going to continue our walk through the book of Romans. Today is October 11th of 2015. Title of the message, All Israel Will Be Saved, and we're going to cover Romans 11, 25 through 36. This is the end of the chapter that my boss told me not to do because it was just too controversial and too complex and too difficult to do. He said, just skip over that one and just go right to chapter 12. This one has more odd thinking doctrine than some of the other ones. We get to chapter 12 next week. It is like a way to think and a things to do list that just clicks through in every line of what we look at next week. In chapter 12 is practical application, thinking, and living. But God set it up with this for a reason, and many of us kind of struggle with that. All Israel Will Be Saved is what it's titled. The first one was, I want you to understand a mystery. Second point is, I want you to understand the gospel and the covenant. And third, I want you to understand is God is more than what you can understand. When Marty had us sing that second song, I totally agree with that, that God is beyond, and I just stand in awe trying to comprehend him. Anyway, God's not through with Israel. Paul devoted all of chapter 11 presenting proof that God is not through with Israel. And he brought real credible witnesses. He brought himself. He brought the prophets. Now he's actually bringing God into it here last week and this week. And what God had to say, for centuries people have been puzzled about the nation of Israel. So if we look at them as a mystery today, we're not alone. This peculiar tribe of people, the Hebrews, the Jews, Israel, has always kind of baffled people throughout the centuries. Now, I want to admit, often I think the way Israel looks at things is the correct way. About this time last year, I was there, and I got to see their country and see how different it is and experience it. And I wish some of the people in leadership in our country would spend the time to go visit Israel. Bill Clinton was the last president that's been there. And I think if they actually went there and saw what's going on, they would have a different view. Anyway, we have some real terrible violence in our nation recently, and so did Israel recently. But the response was totally different. One nation wants to limit the access to weapons, and another one calls for everyone who has a legal weapon to carry it. And I kind of like the second one. If there were more people in colleges with guns in their book bags as well as computers, we wouldn't have these mass shootings. And in Israel, they say everybody this legal packet loaded. And if something happens, shoot back. I guess I grew up with too many cowboy movies when the Indians or the bad guys started shooting at the cabin, they shot back. I just probably have a bad attitude. But you better get back to the message. What does all Israel will be saved mean? That phrase has puzzled people for centuries. There are three main views in the culture that I live in now. The first one is they think it means that the majority of the Hebrews in the final generation before Christ's return will come to salvation. And there is a remarkable amount of Hebrews that are becoming born again or completed Jews and are being saved. There's also a remarkable number of Hebrews that are not marrying Hebrews. Biblically, in order to stay Jewish, you have to marry Jewish. But we live in a progressive generation where a lot of them are mingling with other tribes and losing the bloodline that they're supposed to carry on. So some people think it's progressive and some people think it's great the way this is going on. I kind of have mixed feelings. Now, the second, others say that the word Israel is a spiritual term for the nation of Jews and Gentiles who receive salvation. And quite frankly, that was what I was told most of my Christian life. They spiritualized this passage and made it a group of people that is actually the church rather than Israel. Now, the third, others think that all Israel means the Hebrew nation will have a role in Christ's kingdom. That's the third view, that Paul is actually writing about Israel. Which one do you see as truth? I've come to think that the last one is the truth. It's not what I was taught most of my Christian life, but that's what I believe. I wholeheartedly believe you must not apply the chapter of Romans to the church today, because Paul is writing about a literal future of a nation of people. So, the more I look at what the Bible said, what Jesus said to his disciples, I believe God has a special plan and promise for the Hebrews. I don't read anywhere else where Jesus says, you guys are going to get thrones and you are going to be kings in heaven, like he did his 11 disciples. Nobody in the church, no matter what the Pope says, they just ain't going to get it. Only the Hebrews, only the Jews are going to get those slots. So, God chose a nation of Hebrew, and he'll never reject them. God also chose the church through Jesus, and he'll never reject it either. In this passage, I see these as two separate, unique entities. The church is one thing. Paul is writing to the Gentiles. Last week, we read in just a few verses earlier in Romans that he's writing to the church. He's writing to the Gentiles, but he's writing about his people. And what's happened in our generation is the church has decided to try to merge the two of these and make them one under the gospel. I don't think that's the way it goes, but I could be wrong. I want you to understand a mystery. Now, when I'm working on my computer, I have this little tiny Webster's Dictionary that lays on the little platform that I work from. And so I looked up mystery, and it said, a seemingly unexplainable matter. And it said it was a noun. Most of the time I look at it to try to figure out how to spell a word, but this one I actually put the dictionary definition in there. So a mystery then is, there's no clear-cut answer. Only faith in the creator of the mystery. So when we look at this mystery, I don't know which one of those three views is correct. And it really doesn't matter in the end, because God's going to do what he wants to do, but it's fun to think about. As long as we don't get too cocky about it. The point, I think, is to put faith in the creator of the mystery and just enjoy the mystery. Here's what Romans 11, 25, and 27 says. Brothers and sisters, here's a mystery I want you to understand. It will keep you from becoming proud. I think that's the point that you should take home today from this message. Paul's point is to keep us from becoming proud. Part of Israel has refused to obey God. That will continue until the full number of non-Jews has entered God's kingdom. And so all Israel will be saved. It is written, the one who saves will come from Mount Zion. He will remove the sin of Jacob. Here is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. That's in Isaiah and a number of places in Jeremiah. In one of my favorite chapters, is 31 of Jeremiah. Now, your first point on your outline is I do not, is your blank, do not want you to become conceited. When I thought about conceited, I thought about going to high school. When I came in as a country boy into Sterling High School, there was a lot of people that were cocky and conceited who lived in town and had a whole lot more money than the West Enders that I came with. But there are people who are conceited, aren't there? They think they are better than other people. And oftentimes when you meet very wealthy Jewish people, they are like that. They are like that. And they just have a cockiness, a conceitedness about them that they know they are God's people. They know their lineage. And they're proud of it. And they're a little arrogant. I want to try to keep you from being proud, is what Paul is saying to the church, to us. I don't want you to get conceited, to get proud, to get cocky. God knew there was going to be a pride problem. The church would grow to think they are greater than the Hebrews. That the church of Jesus Christ, that we would begin to think we're it and they're out. You know, they missed their chance. We're the big dogs now. God saw the problem coming. Do you see it in our nation now? Do you see the church being proud and kind of discriminatory against the Hebrews? Do you see our leadership in our nation kind of getting that way, that they invest way more time in Muslim countries than they do Jewish countries? It's a problem that we have in our nation. It doesn't have to happen in my heart. I don't have to do that, or in your heart. If we see this as a problem, then we can humble ourselves and we can develop a love relationship with the nation of Israel, with the Hebrews, and not see that as a problem. It's not a competition. It's not we're right and they're wrong. We're all a part of God's kingdom. They're different than we are, but that's the way it is. Be on your outline. I want you to understand there's a maximum number of Gentiles in the elect. Maximum is the word I chose. In Paul's letter, he said a full number. There are several times that God tells people, like when the Hebrews were going into Egypt, he said, you're going to have to stay in slavery for 400 years until the sins of the Amorites comes to its full measure. And when their sin gets to the full measure, then I'm going to bring you out and you're going to kill them all. But there's a point where it gets to be full. And that's the way it is with the Jews. God will continue gather souls until he's finished or until the number is full. Now, God's limitless, he's endless. But his working with creation does have limits for it, and it does have an end. We tend to think that, oh, this is going to go on forever. No, it isn't. It's all going to change, and it may be really soon. So us having our hearts right, not only towards God, not only towards the members of the church, but towards our brothers and sisters who aren't necessarily believers, but are Hebrews, is important to have right. So in Romans 11:25, I do not want you to be arrogant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so you will not become conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full numbers of Gentiles has come in. That's a different translation than I used earlier. At some point, this age of grace will come to an end. Then there's a judgment. The age of grace that we live in is going to come to an end, and then there will be a judgment. See on your outline, I want you to understand that the Hebrews' hard hearts are temporary. Your blank is temporary. They are hard-hearted. They are enemies of the gospel right now. And Paul says that's for our benefit. But that's going to come to an end. It's just a temporary thing. In the span of eternity, the age of grace is like one heartbeat. It's hardly anything. Eternity is a big, big thing. The time that we live in is just a small fraction of that, a second, less than a second, a millisecond, a heartbeat. That's all it is, this temporary hardening of their hearts. In Romans 11:25, part of Israel has refused to obey God. That will continue until the full number of non-Jews has entered God's kingdom. Then all Israel will be saved. When God's done saving the Gentiles, when that full number is in, then he's going to shift his attention on Israel, and they're going to get saved. And Paul says they're all going to make it. I explained to you last week my idea of that evangelistic message that Christ preaches from the saddle of a horse with blood up to his knees and a big sword in his hand and all of his friends behind him on bloody horses. And all the Hebrews are gathered in front of him, and they hear the message that they have one last chance. I think that's the way it's going to go. Gentiles don't get a second chance. I think in God's wisdom and his plan, they do. And they all buy in. I can't see how anybody could refuse a guy covered with blood with a big sword saying, this is the warrior king you've been looking for. So God's timing is perfect. What has happened will happen as a part of his master plan. The fall time around here, people I live around hurry to get things done before the winter gets here. And maybe that's the point God has for us today. We should be doing the harvesting of souls for the kingdom while we have a chance. Yesterday when I got up and was going to the walk, one of my neighbors had already been in the tractor. This is a little after 7. He had been in the tractor for basically over an hour. And when I got ready to go to bed at a little after 10, I walked out and looked out the back door, and I could still hear the lights and the whine of the diesel as they're tilling up the ground because it's such nice weather. They're hurrying to get their fall work done. But a lot of folks in the church are kind of laid back thinking, we got time. There's no hurry. We don't have to get at this right now. It's going to be a long time before the end comes. Yeah, we don't have to do it today. And I understand that because I have a fault of being a procrastinator. But a lot of people in the church are like that when it comes to getting their lives right and presenting the truth to other people. It's not like we think we're going to run out of days and then it's going to be over. And it's not going to be cold where the lost ones go. It's going to be unbelievably hot and unbelievably painful for those who don't accept Christ and become a number in this full number. So maybe that's the point. Dealing with our pride, dealing with our procrastination, not being cocky about what we've got, but being humble servants who are trying to harvest souls. D on your outline, I want you to understand that God will keep his promise to Abraham. Your blank is promise. God always keeps his promise for good or for bad. Sometimes he promises blessings to people. Sometimes he promises eternity in hell to people. And he's faithful in keeping those promises. And he will be faithful to the covenant, the promise he made with Abraham. And that's one of the things that I can believe in, and I think it shows his character in a way that is good. In Romans 11:27, here's my covenant with them. I'll take away their sins, and that's in Isaiah and Jeremiah. I will take away their sins. What does that mean? Jesus died for our sins. What does that mean? When you hear those things, what does it make you think of? Here's what it makes me think of. It means I died to take away your sin nature. Jesus gave us a new nature, a Holy Spirit nature. He didn't die to make you better. He died to make you a saint. He changed the whole nature of who you are when you became a Christian. That's what I see. He's going to change their whole sin nature when they become a part of the kingdom. Like he did for you and I. It's not just the sins. He didn't die. He wants us to be right, not just do right. So often in the Christian religion that we live in, it's all about doing the right things. Looking the right way, acting the right way, fitting into the stereotype of a Christian, which I've always kind of struggled with. But God doesn't necessarily want me to just do right. He wants me to be right all the way through from the inside. He put his Holy Spirit in me when I became a believer. He will do that for the Hebrews. They will become right. And when we become right, our function and desire is to do right. But there's a big difference between just saving me from my sins and making me a whole new person. And I want you to think of it as being right. But I do want you to do right from being right, if that makes sense. How do you get that? Just like Abraham, it's our faith in God's promise. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. It's the same way with you. How do you get this new nature? How do you get the ability to move forward and not be pride and cocky? How do you get the motivation to want to harvest souls this fall? By faith. In God's promise, he won't leave you. He won't forsake you. I'll be with you to the very end, he said. Now go make disciples, teaching them and helping them understand the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are all one and being baptized in that. Those are the things we're supposed to be about. So my second point on the outline is I want you to understand the gospel and the covenant. It's probably become clear by now that I see the gospel and the covenant as two very distinct, separate things. I've been told many times that they're one and not two. That the church wants to blend them all together and like overcook a vegetable soup to where you can't taste the vegetables anymore. It just kind of becomes ugh, mushed. You know, it's cooked too long. I want distinct vegetable qualities in a vegetable soup. When I take a bite of a carrot, I want to taste carrot. Take a bite of celery, I want to, onion. You know what I mean? I don't want it to be so merged together that you can't taste the individuals. That's what I think God does with the gospel and the covenant. He wants them to be two totally distinct, separate entities. Now, in this passage, Paul shows how the Jews and the Gentiles benefit from each other. So in Romans 11, verse 28 through 32, the Bible says to us, as far as the good news, the gospel is concerned, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, are enemies. That is for your good. But as far as God's choice is concerned, the people of Israel are loved. That is because of God's promise to the founders of our nation. God does not take back his gifts. God does not change his mind about it, those he has chosen. At one time, you did not obey God, but now you have received mercy because Israel did not obey. In the same way, Israel has not been obeying God, but now they receive mercy because of God's mercy to you. God found everyone guilty of not obeying him. So now he can give his mercy to everyone. The Hebrews are temporary enemies of the gospel. Again, I wanted you to think about this Hebrew nation, the nation of Israel, the Jews that live around us. They're temporarily hard-hearted to the gospel. They don't see Jesus as their Messiah. They will come to see Jesus as the Christ eventually, but temporarily they don't. And Paul says that's for our benefit. When Jesus came the first time, their national pride of Israel got in the way of seeing Jesus as the Savior. They wanted a warrior king to deliver them from Rome. Today, the Hebrews still look for help from their enemies. And they honestly don't see the nation of the United States right now as a very friendly friend. And that's not a good thing. It's not a long-term good policy for our nation to not love Israel and support Israel wholeheartedly, be on their side, agree with them against the people that are trying to kill them. In Genesis 12:3, it looks like God has a plan for the Hebrews to be a source of a blessing to the Gentiles. In Genesis 12:1, it says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to a land I will show you. I will make a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And Abraham's name is great. He is the founding father of both Christianity and the Muslim religion. Both credit him as a father. 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So God said, I'll bless the people that bless you. The people that don't bless you are going to have a problem with me. Be on your outline. God's gift and his call to the Hebrews is irrevocable. There's a big word I put in there for you to spell. I have to get my little dictionary out. Irrevocable. Jesus came to us through the promise to Abraham. When God said, I will bless all people through you, he was talking about this miraculous conception of his son and a virgin girl in the Hebrew nation. Mary was a part of the Jewish nation. Jesus was a part of the Jewish nation. His covenant with them is irrevocable. He's not going to break the contract. He's not going to amend it. God uses Paul to remind us of what he wrote through Isaiah. When I read what Isaiah wrote, when I read what Paul wrote, I believe the Holy Spirit inspired them to do every jot, every tittle, every point, every comma, every God gave it to them perfect in their original language. That's the challenge. We have so many translations to look at. But God gave his word to them directly. God chose Israel in his grace, not because of any merit of Israel. It wasn't because the Jews, the Hebrews, are better at anything than we are. They do seem to make more money than the average other person per capita. But it's not because of any merit that he chose them. God's election means his grace, not our merit or their merit. God will not break his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised them, and he'll fulfill those promises. Even though right now it doesn't look like it, the game's not over yet. They still have a chance. In Malachi 3:6, I remembered this. I am the Lord. I do not change. That is why I have not destroyed the members of Jacob's family. Think about it. These guys killed his only kid. He had all the motive and motivation to just snuff them out. But he didn't. Why? Because he doesn't change. He doesn't break his promises. And that we can take to the bank and the promises that he made to us in the church as well. He's made the church promises that he didn't give the Israelites. He gave the Israelites promises he didn't give us. But he'll fulfill both of them because of his nature. In Romans 11:32, God has found everyone guilty of not obeying him so he can have mercy on everyone. See on your outline, God can have mercy on everyone. Everyone is your blank. Because he found everybody guilty, he can have the same mercy on everyone. Jews or Gentile, covenant or gospel, everybody's in a mess, and he can have mercy on all of them. God declared both the Jews and the Gentiles to be lost and condemned. This means he can have mercy on all of them because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, the point is, have we accepted this mercy? Or are we still back at the first point of pride? Have you accepted his mercy? Have you accepted his grace? Have you humbled yourself? Have you allowed his Holy Spirit to control you? Or in pride and arrogance, are you still trying to do it yourself, your own way, in your own strength? That's the point. So the last one is, I want you to understand God is more than what we can understand. That's a long point, but that's a very important thing to understand. Like we sang in that song, you just stand in awe when you think about him. I was trying to kill insects on the side of my house this week, and I'm just awed at the number of critters that he made that are trying to get into my house and make a mess of my place. Little bugs, box elder bugs, stinky bugs, little critters, gnats, pesky little pecker gnats. Oh, there's so many of them. And God made lots. If you've ever been to a jungle, there's creepy things there that we don't have in the U.S. And lots of them. God is way beyond all we can understand if you just looked at bugs. Anyway, this section of Romans is called the doxology. That means a prayer of praise to God for his wisdom of his plan. So this last little section of Romans 11 is what they call the doxology. Romans 11:33-36. How very rich are God's wisdom and knowledge. How he judges is more than we can understand. Both of those have exclamation points on them. And I think they're meant to be read with an exclamation in your voice. I'm not good at that. But they are. The way he deals with his people is more than we know. There's another exclamation point, not a period. These are exciting, exploding truths. Who can ever know what is in the Lord's mind? Or who can give him advice? Those are from Isaiah 40. Has anyone ever given anything to God so that God has to pay him back? That's from Job 41. All things come from him. All things are directed by him. All things are for his good. May God be given the glory forever. Amen. or as the Lutherans used to say, amen. But when you look at those verses, those are all exploding truths about who God is. The point of all these and the questions, no one fully understands the mind of the Lord. A, God's methods and means are beyond our comprehension. I gave you two M words, methods and means. The way he does things and the way his power supports them are beyond our comprehension. How can one make a sinner into a saint in a heartbeat? How can he change his nature from a sin nature to a spirit nature, a Holy Spirit nature, in a heartbeat? How can he do that? How can he change a person like that? The way he does it and the power he has to do it are beyond what we can understand. The fact is that he does. They're fun things to think about, but one must not think they can outthink God. I've only been a Christian since I was 31 years old, so that's only 33 years. And in my 33 years, I have met people in the church who think they have outthought God, and they make radical blasphemous statements like, God can't do that, and God won't do that, and this is the way God will do that, and this is what he's going to do in your life. And I'm thinking, who made you God? You know? But you meet these people, and it's dangerous if we begin to look at these things that way. It's fun to think about the mysteries. It's fun to have ideas about what it might mean. It's fun to dig through it and try to find something to take home, like dealing with our pride or dealing with our procrastination or seeing Israel in another way. But to think we've got it all figured out and it's just right, you know, I don't think that's a good idea. No human being can fully know the mind of the Lord, and more we study his ways, the more we offer him praise. I read that in a Warren Wiersbe book. You can't fully understand him, and the more you look at the truth, the more you study the scripture, the more you come to understand who he is, the more you want to give him praise. Because he is just amazing what he does. God does not need our help, but he lets us work with him. He calls us family. He calls us friend. I don't fully understand why he lets us do so many things, why he wants to do those things through us and why he just doesn't do them himself. I don't know why he adopts us renegades into his family. Why he grafts us into that perfect vine. I don't fully understand that. He calls me his friend. And that's just amazing. How do you comprehend that? But he does. B, God governs the universe and our lives in perfect, that's your blank, perfect wisdom, love, justice. My dyslexia really showed up on that one, didn't it? Wisdom, justice, and love. Perfect. Now, do you believe that's true? That God governs the universe and our lives. Sometimes it's easier to think he makes the earth spin and the planets stay in place than it is to look at our personal lives and the way they're going and the things that are happening and didn't happen and the heartaches and the joys and the troubles and the struggles and the pain that we go through each day. It's hard to believe sometimes that that's perfect wisdom for me. I confess that I'm sure and positive he's perfect, but there are things that happen that I don't like the way he did it. And that's my pride. That's the first point we started with. That's my sin. And I've got to deal with that. And I'm really troubled that sometimes I express that in front of you, and you might pick up my bad attitude. That is bad attitude. He's perfect in the way he does it. And I should live a more humble, submissive life. We're just agreeing with the way he does it rather than fussing about it. God does not need a counselor or a complaining son. He doesn't need them. I know God alone is the possessor of absolute power and absolute wisdom. He's the source of all things. I know it all came from Him. Our human effort of understanding all these things has become clear. We absolutely dependent on God for all things. Or pride could lead one into a different direction. The more I look at science, the more I see creation. Some other people see evolution. I don't get it. I don't see how you could see these things as accidents. It doesn't make sense to me. There has to be a master builder someplace, a master creator. The more I look at it, I think so. Darwin, with his limited amount of science, I could see how he came to the conclusion he did. But what we have now, the pictures that we have of space and the microbiology that we're doing, how can you not see a creator in all those little tiny mechanisms that work inside you, little nano machines that are working inside of your cells? How can you not see a master creator in that? People don't. See on your outline, God works out all things to bring glory to Himself. All is your blank. I'll let you finish with one that's easy to spell. God made all we know for Himself, not for us. It's all about Him, not me, not us. That brings us right back to where we started with the pride conceited thing. See, my problem is I think it's about me and the way I think it should be and what I want, what I have, and what I don't have. That's not it. All of this stuff in my life, all of this stuff in the universe is made to bring glory to Himself. All of it. It's not about me. It's not about us. God has and is the power that sustains and rules the world we live in. All-powerful God deserves no less than all of our praise. That was my conclusion. A God that powerful, a God that can take a nation that right now is denying the gospel, an enemy of the gospel, and save them all? That's an amazing God. Let's pray to Him. Father, we bow before You and humble ourselves before You, and we work on our attitudes, the cocky pride that just so easily slips into our lives. We humbly confess that is a problem. We openly confess that we as an individual, we as a church, love Your nation, Israel, look forward to what You're going to do in their lives, and thankful to know that because of our relationship with Jesus, we'll be watching it from really good seats and cheering as they are all saved. And so I just pray that You would unite us as one and that You would bring our hearts into such a relationship that we pray and pray for them as we pray for others to become saved. So we thank You for Your plan. Humbly confess that this moment we submit to it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.